Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your word tonight. And I think about what it would have been like, Lord, just the excitement and the electricity in the air as the word spread. He's here. Where is he? Let's go. And just running, Lord, and gathering and listening to him and just being amazed and marveling at what he said. And not just, again, some great teacher, but power and authority and, Lord, something we couldn't even describe. And, Lord, that's you. You're our Lord. And you're here tonight. And you've gathered your flock together. And you're here just as much, Lord, in power and to speak and to pour out your spirit, Lord, and to love your people. And I just pray, God, that as we look at your word tonight and you minister, God, your word, Lord, just speak to us. Open your word to us. Be our teacher. We want to hear from you. We don't care about anything but you. And so, Lord, exalt yourself. Exalt your name. Make yourself known. Pour out your spirit on your people. And, Lord, we just now receive anything and everything you have for us tonight. We love you, Lord. We look forward to this evening with you and your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 6. If you've not found your way there already, Mark chapter 6, we jump right in. And again, Jesus now going back to his hometown. Again, you would expect a great reception, a great success for the hometown boy. And yet we're going to see that exactly the opposite happens. He gets rejected. A lot of you can associate with this, and you're going to see as we get into it. Chapter 6, verse 1, then he, that is Jesus, went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. Do you remember when you gave your life to the Lord the first time you went back home? Some of you were in your home when you gave your life to the Lord. Some of you have family that know the Lord. So you don't really understand this from that perspective. There's things you understand that we don't understand. But for those of us who were not in our home at the time and we got saved and we went back to our home, this is the setting. You've met the God of the universe. Your life is so radically changed. You can't believe that all the stuff that you heard about was true. And suddenly there's this real relationship with God and you're going back to your family and there's this anticipation that they're going to receive it. They're going to be as excited as you are. And of course, the Lord would have known better because he's the Lord. I didn't know any better. I expected after I met him, I would go home and they would be just as excited. I can remember all I have to do, Lord, is go back and just tell them, you know, who you are and that I've met you. And they're going to know. They're all going to believe. And they're going to be just like me going, you're kidding. You mean we've just been doing religion and we didn't really know God? You're thinking they're going to be excited. You know, their eyes have been open and you're going to show it to them. That's not what happens usually. Usually it's a rejection. It's who do you think you are? And it's even worse when you're the youngest in the whole family. Because what can the youngest in the whole family know that everyone didn't know long before you, you punk? And yet the Lord was the oldest in the family, had taken care of the family, and yet now he's called out into ministry. And so it doesn't matter. He said, well, maybe it's because you're the youngest and they don't give you any credit. No, no. No, the Lord was the oldest in the family and he had taken care of them. Think about that. He had taken care of them. Joseph at some point had died. We don't know where in this process after at least 7 kids were born. And Joseph has now died. And when Joseph died, everybody looked to the oldest in the family, the oldest male. And I can imagine Jesus saying to the family after they buried their dad, I'm going to take care of you guys. And there had to be such an authority and a power and a comfort. And yet still, he's your brother. And you expect him to do that. But, you know, Mary had to have more insight, obviously. And then the Lord did that. The Lord became the carpenter. He took over his dad's position. And when it speaks about him being a carpenter, the word it uses there in the language is a skilled carpenter. It's not just somebody that can throw a cabinet in and, you know, hammer some wood together and make it work. And I appreciate those guys and those gals that can do that. But this is the person that comes in and goes, you know what? I've got a special thing here that it's going to take a specialist. I'm not sure you can make this work. And they look at it and go, I can make it work. And they make it work. And you go, how did you do that? You know, it's interesting. It took a specialist to oftentimes make the yokes. Because the yoke was something that you had to, you know, it wasn't just a normal piece of wood. You couldn't have, you know, I remember, you know, I don't know if you guys remember the soapbox derby in Boy Scouts or Cub Scouts. And those of you that grew up in Cub Scouts, I don't even know if they even do that anymore. I don't know what they do or not. But they give you this block of wood that's a square block of wood. And they give you some wheels. And they say, now you carve this and make this into some kind of little car that is, you got to race it down this little track. And just by the weight that it is, the way you design it is how well it's going to run down that track and how well it's going to go. And I'm no woodworker. And I remember just like looking at that thing and panicking, going, what do I do? I don't know what to do. And I didn't really have anybody that was showing me what to do. You just kind of had to figure it out, you know. And so you go and do it, and you're a Cub Scout. And I remember showing up that day. It was time for the race. You got to show up and be there, right? And you see there, and you get all the guys, and they've got all their cars. Some of these guys are really gifted. They've carved these things out, and they're just beautiful, you know. You're like, man, look what this guy did. And they have a gift. Even though they're kids, they have a gift, you know, and it's painted and little stripes and all that. Mine was a block of wood with the wheels on it. I'm not kidding you. That's the best I could do. And I was like, I got here. Here's the piece of wood. And, you know, and all those these cars are going up. I'm just white, unpainted piece of block of wood going down. I'm not, there was no, not only a specialist, there was no woodworking ability there. Jesus was the kind that would have had the car that was like just amazing. The way the word describes it, he was a specialist. Can you imagine what his carpentry would have been like? And many believe that he might have even made the yokes, because remember, yokes had to be done a certain way, the way they fit. They had to work with the animals, have just the right amount of room between them to fit over their necks perfectly and to make it comfortable and all that. And it makes you think about where the Lord said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And you wonder how many people in that crowd said, he made my yoke for my oxen. And it's the best one we've ever had. Can you imagine the streamlined yoke made by God himself, knowing exactly what an oxen needs to be the most comfortable, how it would have fit on their neck, the way it would have handled the resistance. Luckiest cows in the world when Jesus... Think about that. And here he takes over the family business. He is the carpenter. No doubt he's one that everybody sought after. He was well known. He would have been the one you wanted. If you wanted somebody to do the woodwork in your home, this is the guy you'd call. And they all knew that. He was faithful to do that. And now he goes back to his hometown that he had a great reputation as a very diligent worker, an excellent carpenter of the greatest caste. And yet, when he did all that, he simply served as the oldest in the family as well. So it's not a matter of where you are in the family and how well you're known. It's a matter of when you go back to your own country and your own family, for some reason, they just can't believe that you could have anything above what they have. There just can't be anything special about you. What makes you any different than anyone else? Even though you have the God of the universe now living inside of you, they're not going to listen. And if they won't listen to Jesus, don't be discouraged if your family didn't listen to you. It's going to be a long night. This is verse 1. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. 11, he shows up, and what does he do? He begins to teach. He earned the right to teach. They'd seen his character. They'd seen who he was. He earned the right. And now he teaches. Love that every time you see him get together, the Lord's teaching. He said, if you love me, feed my sheep. So he told Peter, he was always teaching. That's the way we show the Lord that we love him. You want to show the Lord you love him? Teach somebody the Bible. That's how you show the love of the Lord. He said, and many hearing him were astonished. Again, the language here, the adjectives that he used, it just kind of explodes off the pages. It's not just like, well, that was a great Bible study. It's just like, where did you get this stuff? Who are you? Is the idea behind this word. And they say, where did this man get these things? Like, you know, who is this? With what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? We've seen his hands do carpentry. We've seen the amazing woodwork that he does. But he's just as skilled with his voice. The artistry of the teaching. Is this not the carpenter of the son of Mary? The brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, are not his sisters here with us? And so they were offended at him. I would think they would say, and so they were amazed. But notice this. It doesn't matter how excellent he was, they were offended. Why? Because there's a familiarity. When you know somebody, you just can't imagine. Some of you had parents that never did allow you to look any different in their eyes than you did when you were a kid. Some of you had parents like that. You'd be 40, 50 years old, and they still see you, you know, pouring that soap in the fish tank when you were like 4 and killing all the fish. I shouldn't share too many personal stories. And they never see you any different. You're always going to be that kid. But you're not that kid anymore. And you have the power of God surging through your veins. You have life in your eyes and the God of the universe in your heart. But they're not going to receive that. They can't. It's amazing how blind somebody can be. They just can't open up to it. They just can't accept it. When you share, they roll their eyes. But what's amazing to me is Jesus never had anything to roll their eyes at. I do. They can roll their eyes all day at me and go, you? Like, you're going to share something from the Bible. I don't think so. We know you. We grew up with you. But Jesus, they had nothing to accuse. And yet, look at this. Not only do they not believe, they're offended. They're offended. Guys, note this. When you go back to your own country, your hometown, your own people, you're not going to always be accepted. And sometimes even if they find you offensive. Because who do you think you are? See, it's pride in their hearts. They have pride. You couldn't know anything they don't know. And so there's this offense that comes up. The issue's with them, but at the same time, it's got to be heartbreaking. And how disheartening this was for the Lord. I can imagine the Lord thinking, you saw me all these years. For 30 years, you saw me. I loved you. I ministered to you. I didn't walk in the power of the Spirit. I didn't reveal who I was, but I served you. And I made, when I took on a job for you, it was the best. Go look at your table. Look at your yoke. Look at the stool that I made. Look at the covering for your doors, you know, the lintels. Look at that. I did the best for you. I was timely. I was on time. I never overcharged. I did things, you know, and he has this whole testimony of the ministry that he had, the life that he had, and that they're still offended. Again, I want to just, again, don't be upset when your family and friends reject you, no matter how great your testimony is. They're not going to listen oftentimes. And this is where the Lord was. And notice this too. I don't want to go too far on this, but I do have to point it out. He had brothers and sisters. And no, these were not cousins. No, these were not disciples. Because if these are his disciples, he's got a real problem, you know. Again, because we're going to find out that it talks about his brothers later on disliking him. So if you have disciples that dislike you, why are they following you? They were mocking him. So yes, he had family. He had brothers. He had sisters. But they were offended at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and among his own relatives and in his own house. So true. Now it could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and he healed them. That sounds mighty to me. But when I think about what he wanted to do and what he wasn't able to do, because again, they rejected him. It wasn't that the Lord couldn't do it. The Lord can do what he wants when he wants. He's God. What it means is the lack of faith. He's like, if you're not going to believe and allow me to move, you're not going to see my works. And by the way, if we don't believe in God's power working in our life, we're not going to see God's power working in our life. If you think, well, God can't do that, well, then it won't. It won't happen. And you won't see it. But if you believe, yes, God can do it, sometimes you'll see it, sometimes you won't. That's up to him. But if you don't believe that God can do it, you'll never see it. God can do all things. There's nothing that God can't do. And all through scripture, God is like testing, you know, wanting us to grow in our faith and say, try me. See whether I'm going to be faithful. Do you believe me? You know, and again, faith is a gift, but faith is also something that you exercise and it grows. And so when you go through the trials that you're going through, and some of you guys in the trials you're going through tonight, why am I going through this trial? Because God wants to do greater things in your life, and it's going to take faith to do that. So he says, all right, I'm going to let you go through trials because I want to grow your faith. You know, you just can't, unless there's some resistance, unless something is hard, you're just not going to, you know, grow in strength. Again, I use the example a lot with guys. We know what that's like with weights, you know, with whatever the case might be. With the ladies, same thing. With the running, jogging, working out, you know, I mean, if you're not putting some effort in, there's not going to be any change. There's not going to be any difference. And so he couldn't do much there because they didn't believe. And he marveled. Look at this. He marveled because of their unbelief. What does it take to marvel the Lord? Think about that. He marveled in two places. He marveled at the man who believed him, the centurion, because he was a Gentile. He wasn't raised in the Bible, the Word of God, around the Jewish people. He's a Gentile. And he believed. He said, I'm under authority. You're a man of authority. He understood God's authority structure. And he trusted that if he said, go, you know, a woman would go. If he said, come here, a woman come here. But if he did that as a soldier, then Jesus said the same thing. Heaven would be moved. So he recognized that he was supernatural. He marveled. He said, this guy right here, he's a Gentile. He wasn't raised in the Jewish tradition. You guys don't believe he does. I marvel at this. And now the other time he marvels is the fact that he goes back to people that had such a witness and such a testimony and had seen such power in his life. And they say, we just don't believe you. It's like, you got to be kidding me. How can you not believe? I remember going back to my family and friends and coming out of my background and God setting me free. And again, remember, I wasn't set free of everything overnight. I want to say that again because I talk about the things that God did set me of instantly. And some people go, well, God didn't set me free of everything instantly like he did you. And I was, wait a minute, I'm not saying God set me free of everything instantly. God set me free of alcohol and drugs instantly, right? But he didn't set me free of everything instantly. And so sometimes God has his process where we work through a process. It's a sanctification, and God sets us free in his own way. So I don't want to give the wrong impression, But the bottom line is that God can do that. God can, and again, and then when God did that, and you know that it's something that doesn't happen normally in the world, you would think that people would look at that and they'd marvel and go, wow, how in the world did you just get set free from these things that just have people so imprisoned their whole life? How did you just get set free? What happened? But instead, it's kind of like, you know, well, you know, I'm just that Jesus stuff. I'm glad that worked for you, but what? How blind can you be? Do you not recognize the power of God in someone's life? I'm not talking about me as like, I've got power. I'm saying when God touches someone, God has touched you guys. You have your testimonies. And you know what God just did in your life. And you go back and share that with your family and friends. I'm like, nah. That's what's happening here. He's like, you can't recognize this? He marveled. How can you not believe? Then he went out into the villages in a circuit, again, once again, teaching. He would go in this circuit to all these different villages, and that means a circuit, just traveling around, visiting these villages, no doubt multiple times, and teaching them. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two, and he gave them power over unclean spirits. Now, notice, he gave them power. Now, this is before they had the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is not talking about the power of the Spirit coming upon them. There's a power. There's three different workings of the Spirit in the New Testament in the believer's life. There's the indwelling, the withdwelling, and the ondwelling. The indwelling you get the moment you give your life to Christ. It's the word en in the Greek. It's just a preposition. All these are prepositions, but they show the work of the Spirit. He comes inside of you and indwells you. The other is he's with you. That is para, P-A-R-A. It means alongside. So he's there alongside helping you. The other is a P, E-P-I, and it means to come upon, and each one has a specific purpose, all consistent through the whole New Testament. E-N was always the indwelling, always. Para is always with, every time it's used. E-P-I, a P is always upon, every time it's used, and it's always for power. Every time you see it in the New Testament, you'll find it's always for power. It's not salvation. It's not encouragement. He's not with you. He's coming upon you for power to do what he's called you to do. And we need all three working in our life. The three works of the Spirit, we need them. We cannot function without them. Not as a full Christian, I believe. We can be saved, yes. All you need to be saved is the indwelling. But if you don't have the ondwelling, you're never going to have power in your life to do what God has called you to do. Not even for the ministry, but just to be a Christian. Just to stop sinning all the time. Yet we never get perfect. I know that. But we shouldn't live a life as believers in bondage to sin in some area our entire life. We have seasons where we have to wrestle and struggle and battle and pray, and others pray for us. But there should come a point where we're free. And if we're never free after all these battles, I have to ask, has the power come upon you? Because that's how you're free. This is the different word here. This is an authority that is granted. Imagine President Trump, I'll use this example because his cabinet just came together. He gave them authority to do things. It's not a new power. They can't jog faster now, right? They can't lift more weights. But now they can walk in and say, do this, 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 and people have to do it. See the difference here? So this is the power that's given. It's you have the authority to go out and heal people. So healing is not just something, well, the Holy Spirit came upon me and I had the power to heal somebody. I'm not saying God can't do that, but that's not what we see God with the disciples. With the disciples, he gave them the authority. You have the authority now to go and heal people. You have the authority to go and cast out a demon. You have the authority to go and do this. And that's what this word means. So remember, the Spirit wasn't even, at this point, all they had was the Holy Spirit with them. They didn't have the Holy Spirit in them yet. The indwelling came later. They didn't have the Holy Spirit upon them yet because that came at Pentecost. And so remember, the Lord said to them, he said, I'm with you. And he said, I will be in you. And the Spirit will come upon you. So you have the authority. Now go out two by two. And again, two by two is always a great way to do that because again, you have somebody praying, you have somebody with you, you have accountability, and he gave them power over unclean spirits. It's just the spirits had to yield because they had the authority. He commanded them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. In other words, only take what you need to live currently as you're walking. I'm going to provide everything for you once you go out there on the road. And there's two different ways that God did this with the disciples. I want you to note in the Gospels. One is he sent them out by faith like this, total faith, saying, look, don't take anything with you. Don't even worry about your hotel. Don't call, and get, you know, reservations, you know, at you know, the Camel Inn or whatever. Just go and I'll find you a place to stay. And don't take any food with you. Don't take any extra money. Just go. I'll make sure you're fed. I'll make sure you have clothes. I'll make sure you whatever. That's kind of scary, isn't it? So he's growing their faith. He's saying, do you trust me? I'm giving you authority. Now go do what I said. Go do it. Just go. And so they go, and God provided for them in that. Now, you might say, well, then that means we're always supposed to do that. We should always step out and not make any plans. No. The second time he sent them out, what did he say? He said, take some money, take two tunics, make some plans. So God works in our life in different ways. Sometimes he wants us to plan. Sometimes he says, I want you to take a step of faith. And so we have to be sensitive to the Spirit and say, God, what is it that you want me to do? I've seen people go into missions before, and I think oftentimes you go into missions, certainly you want to, you know, you typically want to plan to some degree. You're going into missions, and where am I going to stay, and how am I going to eat, and how am I going to provide for myself? That's called wisdom. Nothing wrong in that. I've seen other times where God will call people into missions and just say, look, I'm calling you, go. And they just go. You read stories about these well-known believers that just went. They just kind of, okay, I'm just going to go to China. I'm just going to go whatever. And they go, and God just does amazing things. So there's two different ways that God will work. You know, again, God will just tell you to do it, and then God will have you sometimes make the plans to do it. And so it's not being foolish. It's following the Spirit. God was teaching them that lesson. We need to understand that God works in that way in our life as well. And he also said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you go from that place. So, you know, don't go to one house and find out that it's a little bit nicer next door, and so you want to go over there because they'll just stay there too. Just be happy with wherever you are, and whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust from under your feet as a testimony against them. Again, they would do that as a sign saying, even your dirt's not worthy to go with me. It's a pretty big insult. And so the Lord wasn't saying, just go insult people. He's saying, make a statement. If you're going in my name, the God of the universe, you're representing Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, the Son of God, and they don't want you, then their dirt's not worthy to follow. Shake the dust off. It's pretty strong. He's making a point. They should know better. If they're going to reject the King of all the universe, there's going to be a rebuke for that. Do it as a testimony. Maybe they'll be convicted. Maybe they'll repent. Look what he says. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for that city. Wow. Now, I doubt that the cities around there were living in the same sin and debauchery as Sodom and Gomorrah. So why did God say Sodom and Gomorrah would have it better than these guys? Because these guys had God in human form walking among them and now sending his disciples to them in his name. And so they saw him. They saw his power. They saw his disciples. They didn't have that kind of witness in Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, all they had was they had Lot there, you know, being a testimony and his wife. And yet, you know, we know that Lot wasn't the strongest testimony. Again, I don't know, you know, how, I know that Lot did do some things because they accused him. They said, he came here to judge us to live among us, and he's been judging us. So we're going to do worse to Lot. So he was speaking up to some degree, at least made it known that he was a Christian. But we know that his testimony was not super strong because when he went to his son-in-laws and his daughters and said judgment was coming, they just laughed. His testimony carried no weight. And you can say, well, maybe it's kind of like with Jesus among his own family. I guess that's possible. But at the same time, I think they would probably not have mocked. They may not have believed him. But if you'd have seen somebody living godly, then I think they would at least listen to some degree. I don't know. And I want to be careful that I don't wrongfully, judge our brother Lot, because we're going to see him in heaven. I don't want to be guilty of that. But either way, I think the bottom line here is that because of the testimony they had, as the Lord made the circuit and the Lord sends his disciples back out, he says, look, they have a greater accountability. So they went and preached that the people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So now they have the authority to cast out the demons, and they have the authority to lay their hands on people and heal them. Again, not because of the power coming upon them, but the authority that was just given them by the Lord. Now, King Herod heard of him. Now, King Herod, this is one of the original King Herod back in Jerusalem. The guy that, you know, when you go there today, you'll see all the stones that he did. Herod's building, he had a certain style they did on his stones. You'll still see them there on the retaining walls there in Jerusalem and on the building architecture. He's a very famous architect in that day, or builder. And so a very famous builder, was a great builder, but a crazy man. You know, he had multiple wives, killed a lot of them, killed some of his own kids. He was just crazy. He's the one that was there, of course, you know, when the Magi came in, they were looking for the one that was born, you know, and he wanted, he's the one that had all the babies put to death, 2 years and under. He knows he's an evil man, but he had some sons, and they were evil as well. This is one of them. He had, the different King Herod. So know this, one of his children here, they're in the Galilee region that was ruling over that area. And King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known, and he said, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. So he's freaking out about John the Baptist. Now, he's going to tell us in a minute, he's going to tell us why he's freaking out, but I'm going to tell you right now, before we get there, so you have a picture of what's going on. He was haunted by what he had done to John the Baptist. This is the one that had John the Baptist beheaded. And so what had happened was, this particular Herod went to visit his brother in Rome, and while he was there, he stole his brother's wife. brought her back. She divorces her brother there, marries him, and now they're living there in sin in the Galilee region. Well, John's down there, you know, preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I don't know whether somebody said, John, what about Herod? What about Herod? And then John answered, well, Herod's in sin. I don't know. Or did John just say, you know what? I'm addressing this. I know he's ruling over the area. I realize that. I know I'm probably be in trouble, but you know what? Let Herod know what he's doing is simple. This is wrong. And so Herod, again, even though Herod was like, I don't like that, Herod knew that John was a man. There was something special about John. Herod respected John. Herod believed that God was speaking through whatever. He didn't believe in the God of the Bible, but he said there's some power that John has. We see there was a respect here that Herod had. But the wife that had committed adultery and left her brother, she wasn't so happy about it being broadcast there in front of all the people that she had committed adultery. Everybody knew it. But it's not exactly the kind of thing where you want to go, you know, and just kind of broadcast it everywhere. And so she gets scorned. And they talk about a scorned woman, not a good thing. And so she decides she's going to do John in. And so we're going to see here the episode where she, you know, convinces Herod to put him to death. But the point is, Herod had beheaded John. And no doubt he had known he had done something terribly wrong when he did that. He was convicted by that, even though he was an ungodly man, because he knew there was something special about John. He saw John's head on that platter. What kind of imagery would that be? Don't think about it too long. Herod sees them bring this man's head in on a platter. I mean, how would you ever get that image out of your mind? And you're trying to sleep at night. Think about the nightmares. Think about what kind of dreams Herod had, you know? And so he's haunted by this. He knows he's in sin. He knows he's done wrong. He's haunted. And now he hears there's somebody doing these miracles. He thinks, it's John. He's coming to get me. You know, how do you kill him twice? I can't do that twice, right? Like the headless prophet, you know, is going to ride a horse and come get him or something, you know? And others said, no, it's Elijah. It's Elijah. He's another prophet, you know? And others said, no, it is the prophet or like one of the prophets. Again, they knew that he was doing all these things like Elijah did. They knew he was doing things like John did. He's the prophet, which again talks about in the Old Testament is really speaking of the Messiah. When it talks about the prophet, there'll be one that you'll hear, and it's in reference to the Messiah, but they called him the prophet. It says, but when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded, and he's raised from the dead. You can show how haunted he was. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. So now he talks about the fact that he had done this because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. In two things, not biblically lawful and also not really lawful by even man's standards just to go and take another man's wife. Again, adultery in that day, it was punishable by death. Therefore, Herodias held it against him. That's the wife that committed adultery and ran off with this Herod to come back to the Galilee from Rome. Herodias held it against John and wanted to kill him, but she couldn't, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. So he's actually protecting him, even though he's attacking him. It's really kind of an odd relationship that Herod and John had. It tells us that, you know, that Herod used to go and like talk to John and like listen to John. He loved to hear him. And so it's kind of this bizarre kind of, you know, I'm living in sin. I don't like the fact that you're calling my sin out, but there's something about what you're saying that I like, and I want to talk to you. And I you know, it's this weird thing. But that's what was happening. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So he was glad to hear John. He's like, this guy's he's calling me out of my sin, but he's really great as a speaker. And I there's something that moves me about this guy. Then an opportune day came. Now, Satan will always wait for an opportune day, and so was Herodias. When Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers and the chief men of Galilee. So he has this big feast on his birthday for all the important people of the region, invites them there. And when Herodias, and by the way, here's what would happen. You'd bring in, it'd be a drunken party. They would drink, they'd party. And then during that time, they'd bring in these really kind of loose dancers, prostitute. They'd come in and they just, you know, everybody knew what they were. They were loose and the men, you know, could have them later and all this. And they would do these provocative dances. But it was never anybody that was of reputable character or someone that was of reputation. For example, a princess wouldn't come in and dance before them. She would have too much dignity. And now his wife's daughter, she was a princess. For her to come in and dance before them, this was unheard of. This didn't happen. You didn't do this. And this would have made these, you know, these gross old men even more engaged. And after they're drinking, said, hey, here's a young one, and we don't get this kind of treat. And she's, you know, not worn out like these older women that are all around all the time. And who, you know, this is the princess to the, you know, the king's daughter. Why is she coming in to dance? So you can see this whole thing that Satan is setting up, this provocative scene here that the enemy's setting up. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced, no doubt young, it pleased Herod and those who sat with him. And the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, I'll give it to you. And he also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I'll give it to you up to half my kingdom. So they're in there and they're drinking, and no doubt the whole time she's dancing, they're, you know, you can imagine what's going on. And by the time she's done, bravo, bravo, amazing, whatever you want, whatever you want. You know, this kind of thing. And it's built up in this frenzy. And so she went out to her mother and said, what shall I ask? And her mother's the one that sent her in there, and she sent her in there for that reason. What kind of mother would dress her daughter in sexually provocative clothing? That's step number one. Then after dressing her in sexually provocative clothing, what kind of mother would send her in front of a bunch of men that are looking at her just as an object? Says a lot about Herodias, doesn't it? But we already saw the character of Herodias, and of course, it's being passed on down to her daughter. What shall I ask? She said, the head of John the Baptist. Again, that's a strange party gift. And immediately she came in with haste to the king and said, and was saying, give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Not just bring it in, but put it on a platter and bring it in. Like it's something that's being served at the party. How horrible is this? So evil. And the king was exceedingly sorry. I mean, he's realized, he's kind of like, you remember when, you know, they went to the king there with Daniel and they were like, hey, you know, anybody that disobeys you gets thrown in the lion's den. Yeah, okay, that sounds good. And they knew Daniel would do, they were setting him up, and they come back and say, oh, king, live forever. Daniel's done. They say, oh my goodness, what have I done? I love Daniel. What a fool I've been. Think about Herod. He's an ungodly man, but he goes, John, is it? He's a good guy. He's like, I like John. Maybe he's calling me out of my sin. There's something about him that's clean and pure and true. And he realizes here he's really blown it. Notice this. He feared man, though, over God. The Bible says the fear of man's a snare, right? And rather than saying, I'm not going to do that. I'm sorry, guys. I have to embarrass myself and go back on my word in front of all these people. That I can't do. I'll give you anything else but the head of John the Baptist. This is what he should have done. But he gives into the pressure. Doesn't want to look dumb in front of his guys, look important. He's made this big thing. They're all worked into this big frenzy. But he says, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he didn't want to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And they went and beheaded him in prison. You think about John. John was a man of the outdoors. He lived outdoors. He loved the outdoors. And he grew up in the desert. You know, God set him aside. Because he didn't want the world to influence him. I don't want the world to soften you, John. I want you to be able to speak the truth without trying to fit into the crowd. I want you to be able to speak the truth without trying to, you know, worrying about what people think. So I want you to grow up in the desert. And John at a young age was growing up in the desert all this time. God now pours into him. God makes him the greatest prophet the Bible says that ever lived. And John's out there. And now suddenly John gets thrown in prison, a place called Machaerus, which is on the other side of the Jordan. And when we go again here this fall, I'm hoping to go to Machaerus. But either way, I've never been there before, so I want to go. And they found it. They know where Machaerus is. And of course, it's just the ruins now or whatever. And probably can still see the dungeon where they kept John. And John is down there in this place of darkness for about a year. And no doubt wondering, God, when, you know, when? Remember he sent some people to Jesus. He'd go, are you the one? Is there another? Why am I here? What's going on? I thought you were going to take the world over. And I know I heard you and I saw the Spirit descend on you and all these things that John had been through. And all of a sudden it's nighttime. And whether or not there was a candle or not, who knows? All of a sudden the door swings open in the dark. You can hear the door just... And John looked up and some light comes shining down there in that dungeon. And all you see is a man standing there with an axe. And you're thinking, okay, I'm about to be free. And you think, yeah, in one way you think, how horrible. But I'm thinking, you know, after you've suffered for so long in a place like that, to be, if you know the Lord, to be free... No doubt God had comforted John and strengthened John. God had prepared John. He's human. We don't know what he was feeling, but I'm sure that he was, you know what, here it is, let's do it. Puts his head on the block, and these guys were professionals that did this. They were very good at what they did. They had executioners that did it on a regular basis. They didn't miss. And so in a second, done. And John is now finally free. Can you imagine the joy of that moment for John? From our perspective, oh, from John's, yes. He's free from that body. He's free from that cell. He's the glory of heaven. It's like, this is so fantastic, you know? And now he understands everything and why he had to go through this and all that happened. And it's such a different perspective from God's perspective. And then they take again his head up there and put it on a platter and they bring it now into this party. John's not there, of course, but they commanded his head to be brought. And when he went, they beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. And I imagine her looking, you know, who knows what she, this is what you get. You'll mock me, will you, prophet? Kind of wish God let him answer. Yeah, I did that. Ah, you know, that would have been good. Give her some nightmares, right? And when his disciples heard it, they came and took away the corpse and laid it in a tomb. And again, you know, this is, you know, Jesus' cousin. And he loved John. Of course, he was his cousin, but he knew John before time began. He made John. He formed John in the womb. Think about that. He didn't have long. John was about 6 months older, so the Lord's in heaven forming and going, hey, I'll be down there as a baby with you in just a little bit. Forms him, right? And okay, and he leaves heaven, becomes a baby. Somehow he's still forming everybody else in the womb as a baby because the Bible says he formed everyone. Do we understand it? No, but it's amazing. Then they grew up together in the womb, right? They didn't share a womb, but they were, you know, womb mates. Remember the first time they meet? Where'd they meet? They met in water. They met in water. And John just, it's the Lord. And they're still there, you know, in the tummy. And then they're born. And then John, again, I'm not saying they didn't talk in between there. I mean, probably did. But then all of a sudden, the next time they meet again in an official capacity, they meet again in water. And he baptizes him. And it says that he was, you know, they were filled with the Spirit. When John jumped, you know, Elizabeth filled with the Spirit and all this. And Mary filled with the Spirit and all that. And so now again, once again, John's in the water. And here comes the Spirit. He watches the Spirit descend once again, you know, upon him. And this relationship they had and the love they had. And now look what happens. And the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things. Again, we know in the other accounts, they told him again what had happened with John the Baptist. Here they don't mention it. They just talk about the fact that they'd come back in by being sent out and all the things they didn't do. Demons came out and people got healed and all that. They're all excited. And just the heaviness of Jesus as well, knowing that John had been put to death. They gathered to Jesus. They told him all things, both what had been done and what had been taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. You know, again, you know, if we don't, that's the thing about, you know, ministry. When you're serving the Lord and things are really hopping, I mean, it'll take as much as you give it. You can run full throttle all the time. And so when you get into ministry, you've got to know how to balance that. This is true in life as well, but I think about ministry. You know, as much as you give, it'll take. And that's why I tell the staff and I tell my guys, you know, yeah, we're going to be busy and we're going to be hopping. But you know what? When you get a break, you need a break. And it's been said many times, you know, if you don't come apart, you'll eventually come apart. There's only so much you can handle. So there's got to be those breaks. And the Lord knew that. He said, look, let's get apart. I'm heavy about John. You guys have been really going for it hard. Let's just get away and let's rest. For there are many coming and going and didn't even have time to eat. It was just a constant flow, you know, and that was the Lord's heart. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. Look at this. But the multitude saw them departing. It's like they couldn't get away. It's even though he wanted a break, it's like, you can't, we see you, we're going to walk around. They would just follow him around the corner there of the Sea of Galilee. And many knew they ran on foot there from all the cities, you know, and they arrived before them and came together. So they got the other side before he even got the boat over there. Imagine, I can see the disciples going, Lord, I thought we were going to like have a little getaway, a retreat or something. And you know the Lord, yes, that was what we talked about. But again, Jesus certainly knew this was going to happen, but he wanted them to learn that sometimes, yes, you do need those breaks, but sometimes even when you need a break, you're not going to get one. And sometimes you have to learn, you know, you got to keep going, even when you're tired. You just kind of kick into gear and you kind of keep going. And when you get involved in ministry, you're going to have days like that. You know, you think your day's done and you're tired, you lay down and the phone rings. And it's just now time to get going again and go to the hospital for somebody in a very serious situation. And the Lord has to teach us in those situations. You know, you don't show up and go, well, I'm so tired, but I knew I came. You show up with a big smile on your face. Let's pray. What do you need? And this is, we have to learn how to push beyond where we are in ministry. So when God calls you into ministry, you're going to have lots of time to rest. Know that. But God's going to call you into things where you're not going to have as much time. You're going to have to push through. And some of you have seen that. Some of you experienced that. Some of you will if you haven't. And Jesus, when he came out, he saw the great multitude. And look at this. He didn't get mad. Guys, I need a break. Come on. I need a break, guys. Nope. He saw the multitude, was exhausted, was emotionally exhausted because of John. He saw the multitude and was moved with compassion. He was able to die to himself to such a degree that he could override his fleshly needs. That's walking in the Spirit. Why? Look at this. Because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. You tell him, he's like, you guys, you don't have anybody to help. I need to help you. You don't have anybody, and you're seeking so hard for a shepherd. I'm going to be that shepherd for you, Jesus would say. So he began to teach them. Again, notice this. He's always teaching them. He began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, again, you have to understand, remember what they've been through. They're exhausted too, and they're not as mature as the Lord, and they're not all these things. This is a deserted place, and the hour's already late. Send them away. Flicker the lights. It's been a long day of ministry. Just do this with the lights or something. Drop some hints. We're all tired. We want to go home, right? And look at this. The hour's late. Send them away that they may go to the surrounding country and the villages and buy themselves some bread. They have nothing to eat. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. Well, I wonder what they thought when he said that. What? I mean, what are we supposed to do? We don't have anything. Now's the test of faith. God is now going to teach them that when there's nothing left to give, he can give more than enough that's needed. This is where faith comes in. Do you believe that I can do for you when there's nothing that you have at all? There's nothing there, but I can give you what you need and make it happen. Do you believe that? They didn't believe it yet. They're going to now see it, and God's going to use this to get them to a place where they can believe God for big things and trust in the Lord. This is the only one that's in all four Gospels. That talks about different times. There were two different times he fed multitudes. This particular one's in all four Gospels. You know why? Because to each one of them, it was a pivotal moment in their life. It was a place where they realized, you know what? There's no way that I can do this. What you're asking me to do ministry-wise is now so far beyond me, and there's not even a resource to use that I can try to go beyond myself, and you're telling me to do it. What am I supposed to do? Totally depend on me. Trust me. Call out to me. I'm going to do it for you. I'm going to provide when there's nothing there at all. It's going to come out of nowhere. And if you've walked with the Lord any length of time, you've seen God do that in some form and fashion in your life. He somehow does it. It's supernatural. They needed to know that. We need to know that. He says, and they answered him, said, well, shall we go buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? That's a year's salary. Should I take a year's wages, a year's salary, and go buy enough? They would take that much to feed the multitudes. There were about 10,000 people there. He talks about feeding the 5,000, but that wasn't including the women and the children. So most believe there were probably around 10,000 people. Imagine 10,000 people, and he's saying, we don't have anything. We're in the middle of nowhere. He says, give them something to eat. Like, how? Now I'm going to teach you to go beyond yourself, to trust in God for supernatural things that couldn't happen any other way. We're all going to be taken to this place, and we've got to just trust him and watch God work. This is where faith comes in. He said, all right, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. In other words, what do you have? Just take what you have and give it to me. And what a lesson that is for us, guys. We take what we have, we give it to the Lord and say, I have no idea how this is going to do it. I don't know what this is even going to be. This is like a joke, but Lord, here it is. Five loaves, two fish is what it's going to be, but I'll give it to you. And we're going to notice that God's going to bless and break. And when God blesses and breaks, that's when the miracles begin to flow. You take what little you've got tonight, and you say, Lord, I'm going to give it to you. I don't have what it takes to do what you're calling me to do or even be involved in ministry in a greater way, but I'm going to take what I have. I'm going to give it to you. And he says, I'm going to bless you, but first I got to break you. And once you're broken, then you're going to rely on me. Because until you're broken, you're still going to try to make this thing work. There's no way you can do this. You just have to trust in me. Let me bless. Let me break. You give it to me. I'll give it back. And then you just distribute it. It's beautiful. And that's how the kingdom works. And when they found out what they had, they said, five loaves and two fish. I love that. Number seven is the number of completion in Scripture. So five loaves, two fish. And again, these would be almost like tortillas is the way to think about the loaves. The fish were these little sardine type fish. That's how you think of it. Soaked in salt, little guys that are there that they use as kind of snack food. And he commanded them to all sit down in groups on the green grass. So green grass, we know this is around this time of year. It's heading into the spring. So the grass is green. He lets them know that. Again, this beautiful picture of the sheep now being seated in green grass, getting ready to be fed by their shepherd. And he says, just have them sit down. I'll take care of it. Don't worry. You know, you might think, Lord, what do I have to offer? I've got this group of people here, and you want me to share the Bible with them, but I don't know the Bible very good. Lord, I'm not a teacher, Lord. I can't do this. He said, you know what? Just have them sit down. Open up the Word. What do you have? I've got 66 chapters and one book. Read it to them. But Lord, I'm no teacher. I didn't say teach. Read it to them. Just read it. And they'll get fed. So they sat down in ranks in hundreds and fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves. And he gave them to his disciples to set before them. Yeah, I just wonder how that happened. I mean, how is it just this continual without you seeing? You know, it's like, where's that coming from? I can't even imagine in my mind how he did this. It just kind of kept coming in this a miracle that was happening as he gave it, as he trusted God, as he gave it out. He gave it to the disciples, and they set before them the 2 fish that divided among them all. Again, all he's saying is, look, take what I've given you. Give it to me. I'll give it back to you. Take what you have tonight. Give it to the Lord. Let him bless it. Let him break you. Let him give it back to you, and then just go and give it out. No matter what, kids' ministry, cleaning floors, men's ministry, women's ministry, something in the community, just give it out. Watch what God's going to do. It's amazing. So they all ate and were filled. They not only ate, they were filled. It means glutted. They were like, there's a great meal. And you know, what does bread and fish made by the hand of Jesus taste like? Can you imagine? You ever just eating stuff that is like normal food, but somebody who's a gifted chef can make it, and you're like, oh my goodness, what did you do to this? I've eaten this a billion times. It's never tasted like this. And they just smile. Like, what did you do? It's a gift. Can you imagine the Lord? Here, hand this out. Where'd you guys get this stuff? We want to go to this place. Is this that new place? 5 loaves, 2 fish down the road. Where is this place? And they took up, look at this. I love what the Lord does. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. And those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Now, why did they take up 12 basketfuls? That's how many disciples there were. And the Lord was saying to them, you give me what you have. You let me bless it. You let me break. You let me give it back. You just distribute it. And not only will it be enough, I'm going to bless you as well. I'm going to give you even more by what you gave out. I'm going to give you, you're going to have a doggy bag to take home in the spirit by simply serving in ministry. I'll make sure you're filled as well. I'm going to bless you. The Bible says those who water will be watered. He's watering them. And they had to leave going, we're leaving with more than we started, guys. What? That, I mean, you had to be thinking. Think about that. They came there, 5 loaves, 2 fish. Everybody's eating, 10,000 people, and you're leaving with doggy bags. They've got to be going, who is this? Who does this? Now, this wasn't new to the Lord. The Bible says when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they were in the wilderness, that Jesus fed them manna every day. He fed bread for 40 years in the wilderness. He sees the crowd. Lord, how can we feed these crowds? I did it 40 years with over 2 million people. Have them sit down. And he takes the manna from heaven and just gives it out. That's the God that we serve, guys. There's the endless supply of everything we need, even some to take home, and what we need to give to others. He's more than able. Immediately he made his disciples get into a boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida. And while he sent the multitude away, and when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. So he sends them away. He goes to pray up on the mountain. He knows how he's going to catch up. They don't know. And when evening had come, the boat was in the middle of the sea. Again, it's about 7 miles across. It's about 13 miles long and 7 miles across. So they're about 3.5 hours, where the 3.5 miles in is probably, you know, when you're rowing the boat and there's the wind against, they've been out there for hours. It tells us because of when the time was. They've been rowing for hours. They're exhausted, not getting very far. And he was alone on the land, and he saw them straining at rowing. Again, some would say, well, he saw it because he's supernatural. That may be true, but also I do believe there's a possibility he could have seen across there. The moon shining there at the Passover time would have been bright. For the wind was against them. So they're fighting the wind. They're in this battle. And why in the world are they having such a hard time? And the Lord's not in the boat with them. And they're fighting to get across. He sent them there. Again, these are more lessons. Know that when the time is right, I'm going to get you where you need to get. I'm going to allow you to struggle sometimes. Again, the butterfly has to struggle in the cocoon to push all the fluids to the wings so it can fly. And so sometimes God allows us, you know, Lord, why, Lord, are you making me struggle? Why would you allow this? Just let this be done. I want to be to the other side. You know, I've been row your boats enough. I want to just get me there. And he goes, we will when the time's right. And what I've seen God do, sometimes you can struggle for so long, and when the day comes, God just goes, and does it. And you're like, why didn't you do that sooner? Because I needed to get that fluid to your wings. I've got to grow you. About the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. Now, that's pretty cool. He can just walk right across, and he would have passed by. Now, how did he come? Was the water just kind of straight through the water? Was kind of dividing? Was he up and down the waves? Was it just, we don't know. But they see him coming, and he says he would have passed by. It's kind of like, you know, heading on over, and whether or not it's kind of like would have just left them, or is it just maybe an expression about the fact that he was getting closer? Either way, it says when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost. And they cried out, for they all saw him, and they were troubled. I would have been too. But immediately he talked to them and said, be of good cheer, it's I, don't be afraid. I want you to see my power. You saw my glory there with the 10,000 people. Now I want you to see that I don't just rule over the elements in that way. I rule over the sea. I rule over land, over nature. I can walk on water. And whatever I want to do in your life, I can do. You guys need to know this. You're going to be my testimony, my witnesses. You need to know what I can do. And then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. So the moment he gets to the boat, the wind ceased. They were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. That is, notice, again, that they hadn't really understood the miracle yet of what he'd done with the loaves. Although they saw the miracle, they didn't really grasp that he was all-powerful. And now they didn't, if they had, they would have realized, well, walking on water is nothing. If the Lord can do that, he can walk on water. They weren't making the connection yet. And we don't always make the connection right away, so I kind of understand, but they didn't get it. But notice this, it's interesting. Do you remember something else that happened here that's not mentioned? This is where Peter got out of the boat, right? Why did Mark not mention that? Most believe that Peter dictated this to Mark, his account of the Gospels. And there's reasons, good legitimate reasons to believe that. I kind of find it interesting. Peter left that part out. Ah, that part about me sinking. Don't put that in there. Let's go on. What does John do? John goes, oh yeah, I'll tell you about it. He sank. He's also the one that says, and when we both ran to the tomb, I outran him. You notice those little nuances when you start, okay, John, okay, you're faster and you didn't sink, I get it. Let's work on that pride, brother. When they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, which is there on the northern western corner, and they anchored there, and when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him. They ran through the whole surrounding region and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered into villages, cities, and the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces, and they begged him that he might just touch the hem of his garment. There is again that tzitzit, remember, that purple, that blue thread that would hang down on, here and also down lower where it represented the word of God. And so if we can just touch this symbol of authority and the word of God, you know, it was a faith release for them. Again, maybe somewhat superstitious, but either way, God was faithful to them in the midst of it. They just wanted to touch him, and as many as touched him were made well. And so we see that even just touching the Lord, they were healed and they were made well. And so God, again, just doing these amazing things, just such miracles here in chapter 6 of Mark. And obviously we're not going to try to go any farther tonight through this. But again, if nothing else, guys, what a tremendous, just again, faith builder in who our God really is, the power that he has, the authority that he has. And I guess the main thing I would leave us with, not just the authority and the power that he has, but just what do you have tonight? 5 loaves, 2 fish. What do you have? And you think you don't have much to give to the Lord. Everybody else has this gift. Everybody else can do that. God's only going to hold you accountable for what you have. But here's what he is going to hold us accountable for. Did you give it to me, the Lord would say? Did you give me what you had? You don't want to be like the guy that said, I knew, Lord, you were this and that, and I had only one talent, so I hid it. No. That's the evil servant that does that. Don't hide it. Bring that one thing to me. Give it to me. I'll bless it. I'll break you. I'll work in your life. I'll give it back, and then you just distribute it, and God will use it. Don't despise whatever God's given you. He's given you something. Don't despise it and just say, Lord, whatever I have, I'm going to offer to you, I'm going to give it, and God will be faithful to use it in a great way because that's the God that we have. He's desiring to do that. He's speaking to some of you tonight saying, I want to do that. Let me do it. And so don't fight him on it. Let him do it. And so I want to pray that God will help us to allow him to do that and to trust him for it. So let's pray and end that way and ask God to do it. Lord, I thank you again for showing us tonight just how you'll take what little we have. It may seem so small to us and no doubt to the disciples. That's five tortillas and two little sardines and barley bread as well. It wasn't even the good stuff. And yet, Lord, you anointed it. You blessed it. You took what they gave and you fed multitudes. And you were showing them and us, there are no limits to you. Just have faith. You have all power and all authority. And if you call us to do something, you will give us the means to do it. And I pray, God, tonight, there's some here tonight you're speaking to right now about this issue. They've been holding on to their five loaves and two fish, and they've been not doing anything with it, saying, you know, I can't get in front of people and speak. I can't do this. They've got all the I can'ts that are going, just like Moses did when you called him. And Lord, you're speaking to him right now saying, just stop. Just stop. Just give it to me right now. Just commit to give it to me. And if God's telling you that right now, give it to him. Hand it over. Whatever it is, hand it over. Let him bless it. Let him break it. Let him give it back. Let him multiply it. Let him use you because he wants to do it. And so, Lord, free up your flock tonight. Free them up. Help us to grasp, Lord, who you really are and what you're calling us to do. Even as the disciples had not quite grasped it then, help us to grasp it tonight and to trust you, God, in your power. God, I do pray. I thank you for being in us. I thank you for being with us. And I pray now for some of us tonight, God, that you come upon us with your spirit. Matter of fact, for all of us that know you, God, I pray that right now you come upon us and fill us fresh, that we can walk in your power, and that some might even be free tonight that need that power just to be free of something that the sin that so easily besets, as your word says. There's so many things, Lord, you want to do in your flock tonight. Just, Lord, you're free. Just move among us. Let us not limit the work of your spirit. You pour out your spirit. Do what you want to do. We yield to you, for you are a great and mighty God. We thank you for the work you've done tonight and the work that you're doing right now. We just receive it, Lord. And we give you all the glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.